Thank you, Colton. And what an awesome, I'm so encouraged to hear students from our kids ministry leading us in that. And it's a reminder that putting God's word to memory is a lifelong endeavor. So I still remember verses I memorized when I was little, telling them to my dad in his office at our house growing up. And I still have those verses to memory now. And so, and yet if you are of an older demographic, Bible memorization is still for you. And if kids in our kids ministry can lead us in Bible memory, you can do that as well. And so I encourage you, if you're looking for those monthly memory verses, you can talk to a staff member. We have some additional key rings for you so you can follow along with God's word in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm grateful for Pastor Peter for diving into the gift of power two Sundays ago and helping us to see that not only we have the resurrected Christ, but we have the ascending Christ, the ascended Christ who is at the right hand of the Father. I'm also grateful for last week with our time with Jordan and Lexi Anderson, who are some of our supported missionaries, and just hearing what God is doing in and through them in Providence, Rhode Island. And hopefully this just spurs you on to continually pray for them and pray for that region, even in a hard region to reach like New England. And so it was really encouraging to me to talk to them, to pray with them, and to hear how God is working in and through them. Well, in Ephesians 1, this morning, we will be in verses 19 through 23, looking further at this idea of the power of God, not because anything Peter said was lacking, but because of the amount that is contained in these verses. Even the way that the Apostle Paul is writing in this passage almost seems like he's grasping for words to try to describe this power that is at work in and through us. And so let's look again at this text from Paul, part of this prayer. We're going to start in verse 17, and we'll work our way through the end of the prayer in verse 23. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in and among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If you've been following with us through Ephesians thus far, we've seen that Paul has been exploring the vastness of who God is in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14. And Paul is really, in that first section of Ephesians, is magnifying the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he's magnifying their work in our salvation. God the Father predestined us for adoption to himself. Christ redeemed us by the sacrifice on the cross with his blood, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of our salvation, or the down payment of our salvation. So verses 3 through 14 is Paul magnifying in who God is. And then starting in verse 15, Paul moves to praying for the Ephesian believers, which is a great reminder to us that the more we study God's word faithfully and with integrity and study Christian doctrine, the more our prayer lives will deepen. The more we get to know God with a humble and a sincere heart, the more we will desire to pray for ourselves and for others to know God more. And that's what Paul is doing here. And in fact, verses 15 through 23 in this prayer are a prayer from Paul. And if you look at Paul's three requests, three requests for the Ephesian believers in verses 17 through 19. Leading up to verse 17, Paul asked God that these believers would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, meaning that the spiritual eyes of their hearts would understand these three things. And the three things are to know what is the hope to which God has called them. Verse 18, what are the riches of our inheritance in Christ? In verse 19, and then to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward Christians. And all three of these requests all point back to verses 3 through 14. In essence, Paul is praying that the believers in Ephesus, and by extension, the Holy Spirit is allowing us to be also recipients of this prayer. Paul is praying that we would fully experience what he has been writing about in the first section of Ephesians. He's praying that we would know the innumerable blessings that we have in God through Jesus Christ. And the last of these requests is that believers would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. And 2 weeks ago, Peter preached on this kind of from a macro level, and so I want to focus in a little more on what this power is and why it is so important for us to understand as we live the Christian life in this world today. Because the greatest problem in the American church today is not a lack of education, nor is it a lack of resources. It's not who is in office or what laws are in place to hinder freedoms of speech or religion in different presidential regimes. Those are not the problems. The greatest problem today in the American church is a lack of awareness in believers of what lives inside of them. Now, there's biblical precedent for believing this, but there's also historical realities of backing this up. I mean, think about the early church. The early church literally had everything working against them in a worldly sense. They had no freedoms at all. Those didn't exist in the Roman Empire. It was an empire, of course. They had no freedoms, no religious freedoms, no freedoms of speech. They had very little resources. They had no government support, no church buildings, and no national coalitions to raise awareness for their causes. According to the world standards, they had nothing. But in God's economy, they had everything because they had Christ and they knew the power that lived inside of them. And the same can be said today of churches in Asia and Africa. Why do these churches keep growing and multiplying despite lack of freedom and the presence of persecution and pain and hardship and trials? It is because they know God, but they also know the power that lives within them. And this is precisely what Paul is praying for here in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. He's praying earnestly that the believers in Ephesus and us today would know what we possess in Christ. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is his prayer for us today. So what is this power that lives within us? I want us to see this morning its source, the power source, its efficacy, and its direction. So when we talk about this power, the immeasurable greatness of this power, we have to start with, where does it come from? And Paul begins by praying about the immeasurable greatness of his power. And the his here goes back to verse 17, God the Father. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the power that we have as Christians, this cannot be stated too much. The power that we have as Christians does not originate in institutions or freedoms, but in the very person of God. And this is not some theoretical idea of a divinity, some kind of fairy tale God in heaven, but the God who created the cosmos and holds them all together. Look back at verse 19, Paul's words, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his, meaning God's, power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. I mean, as you read this, it just seems that Paul, as he's writing or dictating this, it seems like he's just trying to rack his brain for words to describe the power of God, using words like immeasurable and great might. The greatness of God's power is overflowing and surpassing anything we could ever imagine. The scale of God's might cannot be measured, and the power of God's work outweighs anything in all of history. And we see that from the two examples that Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 1. Look back at verse 19 and following. I want to read it again so we see what Paul is doing here. So Paul is praying that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, here's the first example, when he raised him from the dead, and the second example, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul prays that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Now, if you're reading this, kind of a question that comes to my mind is, why did Paul use these two examples when talking about God's power? Why did he use these two specific examples of the resurrection and the ascension and Jesus being at the right hand of the Father? I mean, Paul could have used anything. He could have used creation, when God spoke and the universe came into existence. He could have used the parting of the Red Sea. He could have used the fire from heaven with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. He could have used anything from the history of God's power. But why these two examples? Well, there's probably so many reasons, that most of which we won't know until we get to heaven. But I think that there's a few reasons why. And the first is that Christ's resurrection was a precursor to our resurrection. If you sit back and reflect on the resurrection of Christ, it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, thinking from just a purely physical standpoint, think about the reality of this. That Jesus, being dead for 3 days, laying in the tomb, heart stopped, brain is dead, lungs not breathing, blood not flowing. And then on the third day, the power of God surges into him and his heart starts to beat again from nothing. And the blood starts to flow and to pump through his veins and goes into his brain, and Jesus comes alive again. And not via hallucination, but Jesus appears to over 500 people, and he eats with people, and he speaks with people, and he walks with people. Jesus is fully alive. It is an incredible show of the power of God to take a completely dead man and to raise him to life. It's incredible. But beyond the physical even, there is the spiritual power, because in the resurrection of Jesus, there is victory over sin and death. Jesus paid it all on the cross. Jesus took our sin, he took our punishment, he took the wrath of God that was directed towards us, and he took it on himself. He became sin on the cross for us. And he died for us as the perfect Passover lamb. But in the resurrection, God displayed his power over sin and death. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would have no hope. He would have been just a martyr that died for a cause. And yet, because Jesus lives, we have the hope of our resurrection. Paul says to the Corinthians that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. When, When you come to faith in Christ, you literally are born again spiritually. Your old life with your sin nature and everything else is dead. And yet the newness of life in Christ, you are a new creation. Your affections are new. Your heart is new. Your mind is new. And your eternal destination is new. And all of that is possible because of the power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. Because he lives, we can live. And because Jesus is still living, the resurrected Christ at the right hand of the Father, we have the hope that one day when we die, our bodies will be made like his glorious body. The second example Paul gives, I believe, teaches us that Christ's exaltation is a reminder that he is always on the throne. Not only is Christ raised from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I encourage you to listen back to Peter's sermon 2 weeks ago, because Peter gave some great insights into what the right hand really means in the ancient Near Eastern times. But essentially, the right hand was essentially the chief executor of the king in ancient times. And we see that in our passage today. Christ is seated at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is above, every name and all things that are put under his feet, meaning that Jesus has full and complete sovereignty over all things. At the same time as Paul wrote this letter to a group of believers in Ephesus, Paul was writing at the same time a letter to a group of believers in a city called Colossae. And there are similar themes in both letters, and this is the same case here where Paul is talking about the supremacy of Christ to these believers in Colossae. And he says this in Colossians chapter 1. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I mean, how can you adequately describe Jesus? I mean, Paul, again, is just grasping for these words to describe who Jesus is. He's fully man. He can empathize with us as our high priest, the image of God himself, and yet he's fully God. He was there when creation began. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Limitless power, and yet in God's plan of redemption, Jesus was born as a baby to a virgin, lived a perfect life for 33 years, and died on the cross for our sin, which is the only way to be saved. That is power. That is power. And I believe at least one reason why Paul includes this as an example of God's power, Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, is that he wanted to remind believers then and now that God is on the throne. He was on the throne, he is on the throne, and he always will be on the throne. And we need to hear that today, don't we? There's a lot going on in our world today. Could we just be honest about how charged our culture is right now and the unbelievably painful events that happen across our world? I mean, it hits home for us with what's happening here in Minnesota, in Minneapolis, with the events that happened in the shooting and then the riots and everything happened. And the discord on social media is enough to drive you crazy, right? I mean, where is the hope when you look at the social media? But even outside of the events of this past week, We've seen political rhetoric that is violent and weaponized, with wars and mounting tensions in the Middle East that make us feel uneasy. There's the development of AI and what that could mean for jobs and kind of the world as we know it. There were mass shootings like the one at Annunciation School here in Minneapolis, and then the assassination of Charlie Kirk in September. To them, the removal of the Venezuelan strongman Nicolas Maduro just recently. There's so many things that are changing and moving and progressing or regressing, but do you know what has stayed the same? Through all of the events this past year, and the year before that, and the year before that, and countless years before that, what has stayed the same is that Jesus is still on the throne. Nothing has changed in heaven. No regime changes, no chaos, no rhetoric, no anything, because Jesus is king, and one day he will return. So even though we see all the things happening on social media, even though we see all the riots, all the discord, all the divisiveness, all the wars and the rumors of wars, it's so easy to set our eyes focused on those things and to be fearful and to be anxious and to even join in on those things. And yet, what does the Bible call us to do? To fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That is who is our hope. And that's what our world needs. And that is the power that is at work in us. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's saying, I just want these people to see. I want them to see who our God is. Because if they truly understood who our God is, everything else would be nothing. If they truly got it, that this is who our God is, everything else, though hard, though challenging, it's not to minimize the challenges of our world, but it's to put them in the perspective of the King and to set them before the throne of heaven and say, God, I can't handle this, but you can. You can, and you have. At the cross and the empty tomb. That is the according to the working of his great might that Paul is praying about. And the beautiful thing is that this power isn't a past tense power. It's not like a dormant volcano that once was erupting and now is just under the surface. This is an efficacious power that is always at work. In fact, the word that Paul uses in our prayer this morning, the word at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, those words working and worked, Paul uses a word energeo for that word working, where we get our word energy from. This is God's power is an energy. It is a force that has a purpose to it, a movement and an efficacy to this power. God's power isn't potential energy. It is kinetic energy moving with force and effectiveness. When we think of energy today, we think of how it powers and fuels and enables how we live today. How much more should the work or the energy of God fuel and enable a life of power? And yet, how many of us live as if we have no power? It is as if we had next to our house a generator with the greatest power source known to mankind, and all day and night, all we were doing was lighting a candle with a match, because we were concerned about the power actually working. What if we knew the power that we possess? And you'll notice here that Paul's prayer isn't a prayer for the power. That is to say, the prayer isn't that, hey, God, we don't have the power, we need the power. The prayer here is that the believers would know this power. So the truth is for us is that if you are a believer, You have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living inside of you. That's a fact. That's a statement. So this prayer is not a, God, we need the power. This is a, God, help them to see that they have the power. And this power is not a worldly power. It's not a power that seeks to control and dominate and domineer. But it is the power from God, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And the remarkable thing about God's power and what Paul is praying that we would see is that this power is toward us who believe. This power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that defeated sin and death, belongs to you, Christian. So Christians this morning, do you know this power? Do you understand what is yours in Jesus? You remember earlier in the book of Ephesians, Paul points to how God has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And that word sons really has this connotation of heirs, meaning that when we are sons and daughters of Jesus, that means we have the rights and privileges of heirs. And this is part of it. Do you know, Christian, that you have the right and the privilege of the power of God in your life? And maybe you're thinking, why do we talk so much about this power? Why do we talk about this? Why do we have to keep going back to this? And why do we have to know that this power is ours? And there's two reasons for that. And the first is pushing back the evil and promoting the good. We must know and realize this power as Christians because of the spiritual forces of evil that are at work against us. Later in Ephesians, Paul reminds believers that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Good reminder for social media. Our enemy is not other human beings. Can we just all agree on that? Doesn't matter who you vote for. Doesn't matter what your thoughts are in political situations. Doesn't matter what they post on social media. Doesn't matter what team they root for. Our enemy is not other human beings. It is against the spiritual forces of evil. The demonic powers of our world rage against Christians, and only Christians, mind you, for the most part, because they know the energy that flows from God through his people. James talks about the demons know God and they tremble. They understand what's at work. The devil's power is powerful, second only to God, but that is still powerful. And the devil, known as Satan, he tries the frontal attacks, right? As in multiple attempts to eradicate God's chosen people in the Old Testament and throughout history and the early church and the church today. But also Satan works in the subtle tactics, like Adam and Eve. Did God really say? If Satan can stay in your spiritual blind spot, he is content with that. If you can stay in your spiritual blind spot and just pick you off where you can't see him, he's content with that. And yet, how many Christians today, though explicitly the Bible states many times how powerful the spiritual forces are, how many Christians today view the devil as a cartoonish figure, or in some cases worship him around Halloween, or don't even believe that he exists at all? Like, if we truly believed in the powers that are against us as believers, we'd be praying this prayer of Paul every day, every minute of every day. If we understood the spiritual forces that hate us, that hate Jesus, that want to destroy us, we'd be praying this prayer every day. God, help me to see your power. Help me to see your power, God. And yet, with that, the beauty that we have as Christians is that we acknowledge that our enemy is formidable for us, and at the same time, we acknowledge that there's no competition, that Jesus has already won, and that Jesus will fully consummate the victory one day. So while we cannot ignore Satan or treat him like a little kitty that can just that we can just play with and kind of cozy up with and cuddle up with, we can also acknowledge that Satan's on a leash. That Satan only has his reign if God in his sovereignty ordains that to happen. And what we can understand is that when the time comes in God's historic timeline, God will smush every evil power as if it's nothing. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. And so when we pray for the power of God, and this is a good reminder to me as well, when we pray for the power of God, this is not a prayer as in kind of like those Hollywood movies, Good and Evil, where it's kind of a 50-50 coin flip and you're sitting on the edge of your seat and you're saying, I hope the good side wins, but it's a back and forth and you feel like the evil's going to win. When we pray about God's power, it is a statement of fact. God, you are sovereign. God, you are powerful. God, you are in charge. May I know those realities. That's the truth that we have in knowing God's power. And the second thing, the second reason why we have to talk about this power and the reason why we must know the efficacy of this power is not only so that we can push back the evil in our world and to understand our enemy, but also to pray against the evil, but it's also to carry out God's commandments and to share the gospel. To live a life that is pleasing to God. We are all called by God as Christians to live holy lives. Jesus commands us to take up our cross and to follow him, to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, when you finish the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and following, when you get to the end of that, you can sense the weightiness. Because what Jesus is calling us to is a standard of righteousness that only God can achieve. And we cannot live a holy life unless we have the power of God working in and through us. Anybody tried the legalistic route before? How's that working out for you? Not good. Either you're exhausted or you're not in the church anymore. The only way we can live a holy life is if we have the Holy Spirit working in and through us. It's as Augustus Toplady wrote in his 1776 hymn, Rock of Ages. He says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. It is only through the power of God that we have salvation. It is only through the power of God that we can live a life that is pleasing to God. And it is only through the power of God that we can have the hope that no matter how bad things seem now, that Christ is still on the throne. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are enthroned. You are powerful. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are loving and you are gracious. And we thank you that it is only by the blood of Jesus that we can come before your throne in prayer. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and that one day you will come again with the armies of heaven to defeat the armies of evil and to forever extinguish evil and death and sin. And I thank you that one day we will all, those who are in Christ, will live in the new heavens and the new earth. Where there's no more pain, no more death, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. and we will live in the light of your glory. Jesus, we hail your name. You are our King, and we praise you for who you are. May our hearts be encouraged by your word, and may we live courageously, not because of anything about us, but all because of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.